Good morning, and you're very welcome on this first Sunday in 2026. And we are going to be over the next several weeks, a few months, probably leading up at least until Easter. We'll be going through 2 Chronicles, which starts with, and we're going to start with the 2 Chronicles, starts with the reign of King Solomon, and it ends with King Josiah in chapter 35. Now, in chapter 36, which is the last chapter of the book, that is a summary chapter of Israel being taken into captivity by Babylon. So it's going into the Babylonian captivity. Yet the last paragraph is the proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia, allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and for the temple to be rebuilt. So that last chapter covers 70 years. Now, some of you still may be wondering, well, why? Why bother going through this book of the Old Testament? Well, when one of the commentators I use was telling a pastor friend of his that he was writing a commentary of Chronicles, the friend said, talk about a valley of dry bones. Well, Chronicles may be a book you have avoided because of all the lists in the beginning of 1 Chronicles and all those hard to pronounce names. Those can ward people off, but I hope you will view this differently after we go through this series. I think you'll see that there's more meat on those bones, so to speak, as we go through 2 Chronicles. Now, there are 3 large books of history in the Old Testament, not counting the books of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And those 3 histories were one big scroll. Each one was their own big scroll. It wasn't divided into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It wasn't divided like that until sometime between the 3rd and 2nd century BC when the Greek translation of the Old Testament was put together. It's called the Septuagint, meaning 70. There were 70 people who, scholars who worked on this. They took the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and they translated it into Greek. And as you see on the graphic there, Chronicles was the last book of the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, which is in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, which Jesus was referencing the first death in Genesis of Abel to the last recorded death in the Old Testament of a priest, which is in 2 Chronicles 24. So Jesus was referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it, but during Jesus' time, New Testament hadn't been written yet. So the scriptures, Genesis to Chronicles. So, and while Samuel and Kings were written, so just something about Chronicles, and you'll see that as we go along over the next several weeks, next few months. While Samuel and Kings were written with God's covenant and judgment in mind, Chronicles was written from a different perspective. Chronicles was most likely written by a priest, and some scholars think it might have been Ezra, though we don't know that for sure. Chronicles was written for the Jews as they were coming out of Babylon. As you see on that graphic also, the books of the Old Testament that were written post-exile. So Chronicles was written for the Jews as they were coming out of Babylon. Nearly all of them, all of the Jews, would have been born in exile. They would have been born in Babylon. So this work was for them, to give them hope for their future. And one of the main focus objects in Chronicles is the building of the temple and the restoration of those who have turned away from God. So you're going to see a lot of bad kings who were restored. You're also going to see some who weren't, and we're going to learn what to do and what not to do. There's always an opportunity to turn back to God, as you'll see as we go through this book of 2 Chronicles. So for time's sake, we're going to start with 2 Chronicles in the reign of Solomon. We'll skip 1 Chronicles for now. We're going to start in 2 Chronicles. And I do plan to read through the whole book, so some weeks might be a longer reading than others. We will cover 2 to 4 chapters a week, although in a few weeks it'll be just about 11 or 12 verses. But this week is chapters 1 and 2. Next week is 3 chapters. We're going to cover 2 to 4 chapters a week, depending on the kings and on the topic. And I'll be approaching the sermons a little different than normal, somewhat similar to how we went through the Advent series through Ruth. I'm going to read through the text and comment on it as we read through it, and then we'll go back and talk about some of the main points. So it'll I'm going to approach it a little different, and but I hope that you'll be encouraged and you'll be challenged and blessed by the study of 2 Chronicles. So with that said, if you follow along in your book, I'm not going to be putting up all the verses like I have in recent months. So you'll need your paper copy or your device. Just be ready for it. 2 Chronicles chapters 1 and 2. We're going to read through those in the next few minutes. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So let's just stop right there. And I'm not going to stop after every verse, but just this first verse is kind of a summary of the whole chapter. Most of 1 Chronicles is about King David, about Solomon's dad. And you can go back and read through that book, and maybe that's something you should do. That's your homework assignment for this afternoon or for this next week. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5 and verses 9 and 10, and then in chapter 29, verses 22 to 25, we learn that Solomon has been picked to be King David's successor. And David said in chapter 28, verse 5, "And of all of my sons, and the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So there are two things to remember, and we'll come back to them in a few minutes. Solomon established himself, and he took ownership of the situation that he was now king. This was an awesome responsibility. But more important piece is that it says here in verse 1 that the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. It was all God. Okay, we'll come back to that later. Let's continue on verse 2. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So notice that Solomon was focused on God and worship. He wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't focused on the prestige of being king, but on God and God alone. And he did this with his people. He did not worship God alone. But he brought along the leadership of his people. King David did a lot on his own. Jonathan was his best friend. And Nathan the prophet was his only other sounding board. But Solomon took people with him. He included leaders of his people from the start. Solomon and all the assembly went to the tent of meeting to worship the Lord. Let's carry on. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" Now think about this. What would you ask for? Wealth, health, long life, a better job, a new home and a new location, no enemies, no neighbors to irritate you? Solomon listed God's attributes, God's steadfast love to David. And he asked for wisdom and knowledge for himself. Why? So that he could govern God's people better. Nothing for himself other than being able to do the job as best as possible. Verse 11, God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. So what was God's response? "Because you're not prideful and arrogant, because you were not selfish, but you asked with humility, I will give you what you desire. Plus, I will bless you more than you could ever imagine." And how did he do that? Well, the next few verses, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. God blessed the king and all of Israel. They went from being slaves in Egypt with nothing to such great wealth during Solomon's reign that silver and gold was as common as stone, as the pebbles on the road. Chapter 2. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Again, a summary statement for the rest of the chapter. Solomon goes into action for the worship of the Lord as his focus. Now I'm going to read several verses together. Verse 2, chapter 2. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple and crimson and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Good old Hiram, a friend of King David, Solomon asked the old friend of his father for help in providing supplies, providing skilled workers, and building the temple. Solomon would be able to supply laborers to help Hiram's people, plus he would pay them extremely well based on the blessings that God had given him. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics, and in fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my Lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine of which my Lord has spoken, let him send it to his servants, and we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. It's a lot of reading, but here we go. Because the Lord loves his people. Do you notice that? Hiram knows the score. The king of Tyre, a Gentile, knows. He knows God because of David's testimony. He referred to him that way, the craftsman of my Lord David, your father. We don't know for sure, but based on his response to Solomon, Hiram was most likely a God-fearing Gentile. What can we learn about this? What did the chronicler, which, you know, maybe is Ezra, maybe not, we don't know, but what did the chronicler want Israel to know as they were coming out of Babylon and heading back to Jerusalem? What did he want them to know, and how does that apply to us 2,500 years later? Remember, all scripture is useful for our edification. We can learn from this. And we learn about God's love for us in every book of the Bible. So what does this say to us on the 4th of January, 2026? Well, let's look at four actions of Solomon, four things that he did. The first is that Solomon sought the Lord. This is the first Sunday of a new year, the beginnings of what? We do not know. We do not know what lies ahead of us for the next day, the next week, the next month, or throughout this year. Who should we be seeking? It's the Lord. And Solomon had a new position as king and new responsibilities to govern God's people. He could have continued in his own wisdom or sought the wisdom of his closest advisors, but he went to the one place he knew he could find answers, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to worship God. How is this different than when Moses or David went to the Lord? Moses met with God alone. Yes, some men went up the mountain with him, but they stayed behind, and he approached God on his own. King David went before the Lord on his own. But Solomon spoke to the leaders, to the judges, and all the other leaders of the people, and he brought them with him to the tent of meeting to worship the Lord together and to seek guidance. Solomon wanted to start his kingship, his leadership of Israel, in the correct way. And because he sought the Lord, we are told that the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Everything he had and every success he had was from the Lord. God made him who he was. God desires that personal relationship. The verse says, the Lord his God was with him. There is a relationship between Solomon and God already. This wasn't a once-off act just to get on God's good side. Solomon already had a routine of worshiping the Lord, and he brought along all the assembly so that they would see that worship was important to Solomon and that it should be important to God's people. So our first action we learn from Solomon is that we should be seeking the Lord with everything that we do. We should have a relationship with the Lord, and that our worship of him on a regular basis is not something new, but something that is a part of who we are, and we should be inviting people to join us. People should see that difference in us. And they should see that coming to church, to worshiping the Lord, is a priority in our lives. So Solomon sought the Lord. The second is that Solomon prayed to the Lord. Now we're going to talk about this more than the other four actions. We're going to talk about this a little more. Because Solomon has a relationship with God, God tells him, ask what I shall give you. God tells Solomon to pray about it. Tell me. Talk to me. Prayer is a two-way conversation with God. It isn't just us talking to God and giving him a laundry list of what we want, but to actually have a conversation with God, telling him everything. God wants to know. Okay, God already knows, but he wants us to bring everything to him. In this case, Solomon is beginning his reign. He has sought the Lord, and the Lord tells him, talk to me. Tell me. Tell me what you need or what you want from me. This is not a new concept. If we are seeking God and his will for our lives, God will honor his promises. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, and if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, Jesus was not saying that whatever you want, just ask and I'll give it to you. Jesus is not the genie in the bottle who grants three wishes, no matter the request. Jesus' order of ask, seek, and knock is somewhat the reverse relationship that is mentioned here in Chronicles between Solomon and God. Jesus said to ask, because you have sought me and because you have a relationship with me. You have already invited me in. Solomon had that relationship with God. And then he sought God, and God said, ask. So Solomon did not go for selfish things. He did not go for a new chariot, new horses, new toys, more wealth. No, he asked for what he knew he needed for the job. God's wisdom and knowledge. And let's face it, Israel, as the scriptures tell us, was a rebellious and stiff-necked people. So he was going to need all the help he could get. So let's just break down his prayer into four aspects. First, God is sovereign. God made David king and it says, and have made me king in his place. When Samuel went to Bethlehem to visit Jesse and found God's anointed, to find God's anointed among his sons, Samuel saw the firstborn son, a mighty man, tall and strong, and he thought for sure this was God's choice. But God said in 1 Samuel 16:7, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. No, God wanted David, the shepherd boy, the one who wasn't even standing there in the lineup. They had to go get him. The youngest of Jesse's sons, because he was a man after God's own heart. How did God choose Solomon? Well, God told David in 1 Chronicles 22, 8-10, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. God chose David, and God chose Solomon, even before Solomon was born. And Solomon understood that this was from the Lord, and that it wasn't just the line of succession. God was sovereign. The next facet of Solomon's prayer is that God is constant. Solomon recognized God's hesed for David. Hesed is that Hebrew word, one of the most used words in the Psalms, and it means steadfast love or mercy. It can be translated either way. God's great and steadfast love. Solomon recognized that God's love for David was constant, as was his love for his people. And because of this attribute of God, Solomon was also expecting God to look at him in the same way that he did David, with great and steadfast love. And third, Solomon was David's servant. You get to the heart of the matter and the reason for Solomon's prayer, which is in verses 9 and 10. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? So just as you showed steadfast love to David, show me the same grace and fulfill your promises to David. Why? Because I am to govern your people. Give me your wisdom and knowledge. Solomon knew these were not his people. These were not his father's people, but God's people. And God was entrusting their care to Solomon. You can't govern people through your wealth, or through your status, or through your fame, or through your military might. That's just being a tyrant. Solomon asked for God's wisdom and knowledge. James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon was seeking God's wisdom and righteousness to be his servant. And the last facet of Solomon's prayer is humility. His prayer was not based on his own selfish desires or his own needs, but the needs of Israel. He was being a servant leader, being an example to the leaders of Israel of how a king should be leading. Now, because of his humility and unselfish request, God gave him more than he could ever have dreamed or asked for. God gave him riches greater than anyone before or since. And that's still true. The wealth of Solomon's kingdom is beyond our conception to understand. If you take the top three richest people in the world, Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, if you take their wealth and add them together, that's just under $1 trillion. I can't get my head around a million, let alone a billion or a trillion. Based on biblical accounts of annual revenue owed to Solomon, plus his lands and property, I've seen different websites say that his worth was somewhere, one website said somewhere between 2 and 2.2 trillion, and another one said maybe as much as 3.5 trillion. Dollars in modern currency. Amazing. And that's a blessing, and that's a promise that God made to Solomon that obviously is still there. And will always be. I'm not saying to use this Solomon's prayer for wealth, because if you think that, then you're missing the point. God blessed Solomon in ways Solomon could never imagine because he had been humble in his response to God. And that was a one-time blessing. That blessing was reserved for Solomon because of what Solomon did. Now, the next one. Solomon used, so four actions. Solomon sought the Lord, Solomon prayed, Solomon used the gifts that God gave him. In the last few verses of chapter 1, God is the giver of gifts and all good things. He is the one, through his mercy and grace, he gave us the perfect gift, his son, Jesus, as our Savior and Redeemer. We just celebrated Christ's birth. The Holy Spirit gives us our spiritual gifts, which are to be used for the edification of the church and for the glory of God. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, his hesed, provides above and beyond our needs. Many times when we least expected it. And when he does, we are to give him the glory and honor due him. Verses 14 to 17 may seem only to be a list of the wealth that God gave Solomon, above and beyond his request for wisdom. Yet we only need a closer look, to look a little closer to see that Solomon used that wisdom to also bless the nation of Israel. Solomon used what God gave him to form alliances and trade agreements with surrounding nations, even when it was a time of peace, just as God promised. Even though it was a time of peace, the army was built up and stationed throughout the land. There was so much wealth that silver and gold was as common as stone. God is not going to bless anyone as he did Solomon. That was a singular blessing. Yet the concept is there for us to think about. How has God blessed you? Not financially, though maybe he has, but in what ways has God blessed you? And how are you using that blessing for the kingdom of God? We are not in the same position as Solomon, but we are in the local church setting. We are to use the gifts and blessings that God has given us to encourage each other, to build up the church, and to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fourth plan of action of Solomon was to worship God. Solomon worshiped God. The whole second chapter is about preparing to build, and the whole reason was to worship. Solomon sought the Lord, he prayed to the Lord, and he used his gifts for the Lord. And the fourth action we learn is that he planned to worship the Lord. It's all about that. Chapter 2 is all about continuing the plans to build the temple, to fulfill the dream that his father, King David, had. David had too much blood on his hands. God was pleased that David had the desire to build a house for the Lord, but he wasn't the one to do this. It was to be built by a man of peace during a time of peace, and Solomon was the man, was the one that God said would build his house. The temple was the place where the congregation, the nation of Israel, could come together to worship the Lord. It was the center of corporate worship. The building was not to be the focus of the worship. Too many buildings in the world today are held in too high esteem. It is the Lord who is the center and focus of our worship. God and God alone, not a building, not a statue, nor anything built with human hands. Let's close by looking at just quickly three aspects of worship that Solomon had in mind. First, he wanted traditional worship. He wanted what God had explained to Moses and Aaron and all of Israel. He did not want anything else added to worship. Verse 4 explains it completely and easily. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. Everything that God had explained in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy was to be the worship, just as God intended. And I can understand that. I mean, some days I think about the Sundays as I was growing up, hearing my grandfather preach, and my mom playing the piano, and my grandmother playing the organ, and dad leading the singing. I can hear the congregation and the older hymns. Those are good memories. Yet I also enjoy the newer hymns that are written, hymns that are filled with biblical truths, hymns that are foundational in their theology. Paul told the churches in the New Testament, he said, sing new songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. New is good as long as we don't stray from God's word, as long as it's based on God's word. So he wanted traditional worship. Secondly, he wanted spiritual worship, spirit-filled worship, not man-filled worship. The Spirit of the Lord. Not worship that is man-centered, but God-centered. Look at verses 5 and 6. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house since heaven, even highest heaven, can't contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? The temple was to be built not only to be the center of for worship of God alone, but it was also to stand apart from all the other places of pagan worship, because God is greater than all gods. The temple was to be great because God is great, but it could never be great enough because God is infinitely greater than anything that man could build. So it was a place to be focused on traditional and spiritual worship of God. And lastly, he wanted quality of worship. The best craftsmen and the best supplies were used to build the best possible house for God. And it's still not good enough because God is so much infinitely greater. But that Gentile king, Hiram, he gave the reason for building the temple in verses 11 and 12. In a reply to Solomon, his reply letter to Solomon, Hiram agreed to supply the materials and the craftsmen, and he made two observations. First, he said, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. And second, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. King Hiram recognized that God's hand was in all of this. And he affirmed what God did for Solomon in giving him wisdom and knowledge to lead God's people. King Hiram, a Gentile king, grew up in a pagan culture. I believe, based on his knowledge, his friendship with David, and witnessing the testimony of David, that I do believe at least he was a God-fearing Gentile. And he knew the score. He knew who God was. And he knew the importance of this. So how do we respond to this? I've tried to do that as we go along, but let's just sum it up. Are we seeking the Lord in every aspect of our lives? Or are we only going to the Lord when things are dire or convenient? God wants to be involved in all aspects of our lives. Are we praying to the Lord? If we are seeking, then we should be praying. God desires a relationship with each of us. God is not an impersonal God, but a God who wants to be in every part of our lives. Why else would he send his son to be Emmanuel, God with us? Are we using the gifts for the glory of God? Are we using the gifts, the blessings that God has given to us for kingdom work? Are we using God's blessings to encourage others? Are we sharing the gospel with someone? And ultimately, what is the state of your worship? What is the quality of your worship? Are you worshiping God and God alone, or adding bits and pieces from other religions? If it is not Christ-centered and Bible-based, then you should question whether you should be doing it or not. What are you doing for your personal devotional time? I've been encouraging you for this year to be reading God's Word. That should be a daily practice. But not just reading to tick a box to say, okay, I've done it for today, but reading to understand. And prayer should be another part of your personal worship of God. Talking to God and taking time to listen. Seeking, praying, using our gifts for God, and worshiping God and God alone. That's four actions that we can learn from Solomon in our daily walk with the Lord. Let's pray.